let's turn to the next prophet that we're going to look at, which is the prophet Micah. Turn with me to Micah chapter 1. You are likely familiar with Israel's recurring habitual sin of idolatry. Yahweh, who had delivered them with his outstretched arm, Yahweh, who had been faithful to them and made a covenant with them, and yet his people, drawn in by the Canaanites and their false idols and false gods, gave themselves to these idols and worshiped them. It came in various times and to various degrees, depending on kings and rulers. And when we think of idolatry in our own day, we usually think of these little carved figurines or these temples or altars to these various deities, these places of worship. As our children have been learning in the New City Catechism, idolatry can actually be simply trusting in created things rather than the Creator. You may be tempted to think, well, idolatry isn't really a 21st century problem, at least not the figurines and the gods that Americans are drawn to. But one way we see idolatry in the 21st century American context is in America's incessant desire to create God in their own image, confusing his nature with their own, in a way that he begins to conform to their standards. Someone jokingly said, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. It's true. We need ourselves to be very careful on this matter, that we aren't guilty of creating God in our own image. It's quite convenient, because amazingly, the God in our own mind, in our own image, the one that we like, he amazingly loves and hates everything and everyone that we love and hate. So it's quite convenient. You might hear things like, well, my God is for the marginalized and the disenfranchised. Another one might say, well, my God is for the hardworking and the diligent. Well, my God would never judge anyone. My God loves everyone. Everyone, after all, is a child of God. Now, to be fair, often the attributes that we choose for God are true of him to some degree. But amazingly, we exclude those aspects or attributes of God that we find difficult, that we find to be harsh. If we're not aware of this reality, we need to have this very clear in our minds. We don't get to define God. We don't get to domesticate him. Sure, we like our pets to be domesticated, right? But God is not your pet. You cannot refashion God to your own preferences. You don't get to imagine him to be less than he has revealed himself to be. And that is how we know him. We know him by revelation. We know him because he has seen fit to reveal himself in the pages of Scripture, and our responsibility is to believe those Scriptures. Our responsibility is to submit to those Scriptures. And that revelation that reveals him to be exactly how he is. We need to accept that revelation that we find attractive and intimate and personal and gentle and kind, and we need to accept that revelation from Scripture that reveals that his nature is difficult at times and hard to make sense of and even, quite frankly, terrifying. My two youngest children are currently reading through C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, and I happened to be in the car the other day with them as they were listening to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's the scene when Lucy and Peter and Susan are talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Edmund has already run off to betray his siblings to the White Witch for some magical Turkish delight. And Mr. Beaver has told the other three that Aslan, the great lion, is on the move. Now, if you know C.S. Lewis's work, you know that Aslan is Lewis's allegory for Jesus. And when Susan hears that Aslan is on the move and he is a lion, she replies, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And then Mr. Beaver responds with these well-known words, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you." It's an appropriate response, and one the modern American church would do well to remember. God is not easily domesticated. There is an element in which he is not safe, but terrifying. But we can know this: he is good. He is good. Any attempt at domesticating God is idolatry. He is who he has revealed himself to be. And so make no attempts at editing him. Make no attempts at trying to polish him off and help him remove those areas of his nature that may appear rough or difficult or incomprehensible to you or to those around you. Simply bow before this God. Stand before him in awe as he has revealed him to be. And perhaps nowhere like the prophets of the Old Testament, both those major prophets because of their length and those minor prophets because of their being smaller in chapters and words. Like no other book, the prophets provide for us some of those paradoxical aspects of God's nature. Those attributes that are so endearing and so encouraging. And those attributes that cause a shiver to rise up our spine, that shock us even, that cause us to make sense of a passage in the wisdom literatures, the recurring theme of encouraging us to fear the Lord. Because there are parts of him that are terrifying. There are parts of him that may cause you to scratch your head in utter bewilderment. And say, at times, as you read the scriptures, especially the prophets, I didn't know that about God. You may even be more bold and say, man, I don't really like that about God. There may be, and likely are, moments and reading the prophets especially, that has become very evident that you, or perhaps others around you, have incorrectly interpreted his nature. You have had thoughts or ideas about him that were off, or perhaps erroneous. We are comfortable in quite enjoy the merciful and compassionate God of the book of Jonah, who forgave the sins of Nineveh. I mean, let's be honest, we read Jonah chapter 4 and we're like, Jonah, what's your problem? That's awesome. God just mightily saved these rebel sinners. That's every Baptist dream. It should be every believer's dream. We're shocked by Jonah's reaction. But then we come to a book like Nahum that Pastor Jack covered for us last week, and we don't even know what to do with ourselves. We don't know how to handle it. It's too much. Jonah would have been chomping at the bit to deliver a message like Nahum. But 21st century American Christians oftentimes want to downplay or even ignore the unsafe God, the God of justice, the God who renders judgment, as we've seen in Nahum, and we will see again in Micah. The God who, as Nahum says, is jealous and avenging, and who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There may be a temptation in your own heart, and you need to check to see if it's there, where you hear a passage like that and you think to yourself, shh, keep that down. We don't want the people to hear that. Beloved, whether they hear it or not, doesn't make it so or not so. It is true. He is a God of judgment. He is a God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. And you want proof of that? I have one for you. Other than last week, how many of you have heard messages from the book of Nahum? Probably not too many. I can assure you of one thing. You'll never hear Joel Osteen preach from Nahum. You know, there's a temptation, and it is in all of us to some varying degree, to domesticate God, to veil him, to tame him, because we're afraid perhaps of what people will think. Well, beloved, they're going to come face to face with him. That's what we believe. They might as well know him as he's been revealed. So let's draw our attention to this next book we're going to cover, the book of Micah. I've said all of this by introduction because this first chapter of Micah is uncomfortable. It's more of Nahum, this time directed towards the people of Israel and even the people of Judah to the south. Now, the good news is that throughout the book of Micah, woven throughout this book, it does tell us of future restoration and salvation, but not here in chapter 1. So I want you to be aware of that. In chapter 1, it is one or three scenes of judgment. The word of the Lord comes to Micah. Ironically, Micah's very name, a four-letter word in Hebrew, is a rhetorical question. Who is like Yahweh? And the point of such a name, such a word, is no one. It's a rhetorical question. There is no one like him. There is no one like him when it comes to compassion. Jonah learned that lesson. There is no one like him in fulfilling covenant faithfulness. Both Israel and Judah learned that one. No one like him in forgiving sin. Micah will bring up that very reality in the coming chapters. But as we will see, there is no one like him in judgment either. It is a frightening and fearful reality. Micah's very name serves as an expression of adoration and wonder at this incomparable God. This God you cannot box up and put a neat little bow on. This God who is incomprehensible. This God who is like no other. This God who is in a league all by himself, a category all by himself. He has no rivals, not one. Certainly not these puny gods of Canaan. Gods like Baal and Molech and others. And Micah wastes no time presenting Yahweh and all of his awesome transcendence. Now, while we may be tempted to describe God and his transcendence with these big theological terms, we even, I think, sang one in His Mercy Is More, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, we may even use the word transcendent, which just means beyond us, above us, indescribable. Who is like our God? So we might be tempted to use these big theological terms. Micah simply paints a picture. He paints a picture that reveals the enormous gap that exists between the infinite and the finite. The gap that exists between the creator and the creature. And so this morning, I want us to examine this painting, this portrait that Micah gives for it. It is a portrait of doom. It is a portrait of judgment. And so notice the three scenes that he paints in this first chapter. First, in verses 2 through 4, the judge arrives. Spoiler alert, the judge is Yahweh. Listen to the words that Micah receives. Verse 2, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, give heed, O earth, as well as its fullness, and let Lord Yahweh be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is going forth from his place. He will come down and tread on high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place." The imagery is stunning. Here is Yahweh emerging from the throne room, from his chamber, if you will. And his first line of business is to summons the nations. Notice what he says there. "Hear, O peoples, all of you, give heed, O earth, as well as its fullness." Everyone. He summons not just Judah, not just Israel to the north. He summons everyone, all of them, notice the text tells us, to hear and to heed what is going to happen in Israel and in Judah. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Why do the nations need to take heed? Why do the nations need to take heed? Well, if you've read through the prophets, you know exactly why. Why summon the nations if this particular verdict of doom and destruction is aimed towards the covenant people? Well, it's quite simple. "Hear me, all you peoples of the earth, and understand this. If I will execute justice against my own people, with whom I have made a covenant, if I will execute justice against them for their sin and their rebellion, you can rest assured I will execute justice against you." It's frightful words. He's telling the nations, "I want you to look. I want you to see what's going to happen to Israel, and I want you to be aware your sins will not go unpunished. You can rest assured that your injustices
I have also seen. I mean, in essence, this is killing two birds with one stone. And notice this frightening statement that Yahweh says, he is a witness against you. Think of that for a moment. That is a stunning statement. The sovereign Lord who possesses the ultimate vantage point. I mean, there's nothing you can escape. Remember Psalm 139? There's nowhere I can go where you're not there. And there's nothing I can say, even unhidden, even things not spoken audibly, that you don't know altogether well. And it's this God who says, I come as a witness against you. That's stunning. He is the definitive witness of the crimes of humanity. You might be tempted to think that God turns a blind eye to the evils of this world. Make no mistake, he sees it all, and he will judge. You realize that cases are made or destroyed on the basis of a witness. The Old Testament law required two or three witnesses, human witnesses, who could see it. That whole idea that we have as Americans, which we should rekindle in our minds, that someone is innocent until proven guilty. That it's actually their job to present a case against the defendant, right? Not in this case. The witness is God himself, who knows all, who sees all. There's nothing that escapes his notice. And the Lord says, listen, you peoples of the earth, Yahweh is your judge too, and nothing escapes his notice. Nothing escapes his scrutiny. I've often told my own children, look, you could pull, and I've told my students when I was a high school teacher, you can fool people. You can pull a fast one on your parents or on a friend or even a teacher or a principal or a person of authority. You may even be able to pull a fast one on your judicial system in your country. But you will never pull a fast one on God. Never. You can't escape his scrutiny. He knows it all. He sees it all. He's cataloged it all. Now, think of this for a moment. We talked about this when we were looking at Jonah. Israel, ironically, is the nation chosen to be a light to the nations. And in this case, in Micah, the light that they are showing is that he is a judge. He is a judge, even to his own people. This vivid picture continues. Look at the end of verse 2. The end of verse 2. And the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is going forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. He rises from his heavenly throne and he marches forth. The judge is assuming his rightful place and he comes down and notice what he says. He treads on. He tramples the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire. This is a picture of heat and wrath and all creation, those things that are so strong and stand strong like mountains or valleys, and they melt in his presence. They liquefy. Creation collapses at his presence under the heat of his wrath. Nothing escapes. No one remains. All eyes and ears are now directed to this divine king, this divine judge arising from the throne, descending to the earth to bring this judgment. Those verses demonstrate that the judge has arrived. The courtroom has been assembled. And to our own detriment, the witness, the prime witness against humanity is Yahweh himself. This is meant to jolt you. It is meant to startle you. The judge has arrived, and he is like no other. Again, we're comfortable with a long-suffering God who remains in heaven, but what about the one who marches forth in judgment? Who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh? Now notice the second scene, verse 5. The defendants arraigned. The defendants arraigned. Why in this particular moment is Yahweh on the move? Why is he coming in judgment? Look at verse 5. All this is for. Do you see that phrase there? All this is for. Here is the reason. Here is the rationale for Yahweh coming in judgment. And what is it? The rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? The charges are quite clear. The rebellion of Jacob, the sins of the house of Israel. Now, unlike our own judicial proceedings, notice that there is no opportunity for the defendant to enter their plea. God himself is their judge. God himself is the witness against them. There's no opportunity for the defendant to enter their plea. There's no bail that is set. There's no future court date for this trial to begin. Yahweh comes, and he comes as a supreme witness to testify against them. And as the prophet of the Lord, Micah is sent to indict them. He is sent to indict them. That was a common occurrence, by the way, when you look through the history of Israel and when you consider the history of the prophets. You remember in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan is sent to confront David because of David's sin. Ahijah in 1 Kings 14 confronts Jeroboam. Elijah in 1 Kings 18 confronts Ahab. And so it was commonplace for Yahweh to send prophets to confront the sin of the king and the sin of the nation. We see in Jonah and Nahum that he sends prophets to confront the nations, Nineveh in that case. Or if you've ever read the small little prophet Obadiah who is sent to Edom. So Micah now is sent, he is summoned by Yahweh as the prosecuting attorney to arraign his covenant people. He's not the only one who's done this, there has been many. But the job of the prophet was to go and confront. That is what they did. And you will remember back in Exodus, the Lord made a covenant with his people Israel that if they would obey the law, if they would follow his precepts, that they would be a blessed nation, that they would be a fruitful and prosperous nation. But if they disobeyed, they would experience judgment. They would experience curses. And you may even remember in that great Baptist sermon that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 30. Moses says, listen, I set before you life and death. Do you want to be blessed? Obey. Do you want to be cursed? Disobey. Here's my charge. Here's my advice. Choose life. Choose life. And of course, we know Israel's history. They don't do that, do they? Over and over and over again, they will rebel against this law. Listen, sin is not accidental. It is willful. The indictment here is that Israel receives, Israel knew better. But they chose death rather than life. This is why it's referred to as rebellion. Of the many words that Scripture uses to talk about sin, one of the ones that's recurring is this idea of rebelling or this idea of transgressing the law. This is a willful mutiny. This is a willful mutiny. They know better. They've been instructed and they disobey. And then that concept of for the sins, that's another word that's used. It's a very general term. It just means they failed. They failed. They deviated from the law. They missed the target. The target was obedience to the law, and they missed it. They went off. And we get a hint of what this recurring rebellion was in verse 5. When we see that little verse there, when we see that little part here, what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? High places were synonymous for pagan idolatry, and that will become crystal clear as we go through the book of Micah. It is idolatry. It is idol worship. Throughout Canaan, shrines would be dedicated to various gods, oftentimes for fertility gods, gods that would bless them. There was usually sexual promiscuity and perversion that was mixed in to these ideas, these worship services. And they would erect these elevated shrines or temples up above a village or a town. And you wonder, how pervasive was idol worship in Israel? Well, I would just remind you, you may remember this story of Elijah and Ahab, and Ahab's introduction of Baal worship into Samaria. It's in 1 Kings 16. Remember that at one point in Elijah's own lifetime, we hear that 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. That's 1 Kings 18 and 19. So that's how pervasive it was. There was a very small remnant who were obedient to the Lord. This was the habitual, deep, blatant, infectious sin that crippled the northern kingdom. And as we see here in Micah, this is the very thing that leads to their destruction. Now, sadly, this wasn't just the problem of the northern kingdom. You might remember from your reading of Kings and Chronicles that the kingdom divided. Right? You have a divided kingdom, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. And you may know from your reading, there's not a single good judge in all of the northern kingdom. Almost from the very beginning. In fact, you could say from the beginning, they are turned towards idolatrous practices. First with Jeroboam, who creates these 2 calves and puts one in Bethel and the other in Dan and tells the people, behold your gods. That's idolatry. That's a breaking of the 10 commandments. And it was from the very inception of that nation. And it continued. But notice what he says, sadly, in verse 9. This isn't just a wound, an incurable wound in Samaria, verse 9. But notice, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even Jerusalem. And so here you have Micah, who is indicting not only Samaria, but also Judah. Because Judah, Jerusalem, like Samaria, is being judged for her idolatry. So we've seen the judge arrive. We've seen the defendants arraigned. Now notice this final scene in verses 6 to 16. The verdict announced. The verdicts announced. In verses 6 and 7, you see Samaria's doom. You see Samaria's doom. It's directed towards Samaria. Look at verse 6. So I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. Now, lest one conclude that the blight of Israel was merely one greater empire's expansion over another lesser kingdom, If you're looking merely from a historical perspective, you might be tempted to just say, well, Assyria came in, whooped up on Samaria, whooped up on the 10 tribes, and took over. That happened all the time. They were a lesser kingdom. They were a smaller kingdom. But Micah puts that notion to rest right away. Micah looks past that secondary cause, the Assyrian invasion of Sennacherib and others, and he looks right past that to the ultimate cause. Notice verse 6, Yahweh speaking, "So I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field." Notice next, "And I will pour her stones down into the valley." Who is behind this judgment? Who is carrying this judgment forward because of their sin through a secondary means, namely the Assyrians? It is Yahweh. He may be using another nation to carry out this verdict, but he has come against Samaria in judgment for their sin. Now, I'd ask you, is that uncomfortable for you? Does that make you uneasy? A God who would judge with such swift severity. It's very different than what we will see in the last part of this chapter. This is ruin. This is the notice he says in verse 6, "I will lay bare her foundations. I'm going to crush her images." This is an exile. It's swift, it's severe. And yet, this is how the Lord has revealed himself. You know, Peter speaks of mockers in 2 Peter. These mockers who will rise in the last days, and they jeeringly will ask this question, not because they're seeking an answer, but because they're mocking the fact that God hasn't moved in action. He will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming?" They're mocking believers. The idea is, he's not coming. There's nothing to fear. And Peter corrects their thinking. They had misinterpreted God's patience and his gracious desire to see men and women turn in repentance. That's that famous passage that you know probably well. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And they had interpreted that patience, and what do we mean by patience? It means God not acting in judgment. God's fury and wrath not coming down at this very moment. A Sodom and Gomorrah experience. I've had students who have asked me, why don't we see more of that kind of stuff? God wiping out nations. You may ask that question yourself. Now, there may be a temptation in us to think that God's patience is indifference. That God's patience means inaction. That he's actually not the God he said he is. He's not a judge. He just lets things go. He lets things slide. Judgment isn't coming. Peter reminds them in 2 Peter 3, they had failed to realize the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What is Peter saying? Judgment is coming. Don't make any mistake about that. Listen, you may not like that guy that you've seen at the end of parades who's holding that sandwich sign that says, "Judgment is coming." You may not like that the guy who's on Euclid. I worked in Upland. This guy is there all the time. I haven't seen him in a while because I don't work there anymore. But he's right there at the corner of Euclid and Foothill. And he's got a bullhorn and a sign, and it's got fire on it. And he basically says, "Repent." Now, friends, you may think to yourself, well, that is just a really terrible way to evangelize. And again, I'll give you those kinds of discussions. But listen, he's not wrong. He's not wrong. And perhaps we've forgotten that. Perhaps we have forgotten that. Judgment, friends, is coming. We know how it ends. Sure, there's judgment here for Samaria. Sure, there's judgment for Judah. But judgment is coming. It's through the scriptures. And the Lord, who is patient, even with these mockers, who he could quite easily trample, even with these mockers, he is patient, not finding delight in their destruction, not wanting them to perish, but wanting them to repent. And by the way, the Lord sent prophets to the kings and the peoples of the northern kingdom for more than 100 years. Over and over again, prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea were calling these people to repentance, to turn back. And at this point, their doom is fixed. And Micah is announcing it. This is punitive. Israel had rebelled against the Mosaic covenant, and God was judging them. The patience of the Lord had ended. And interestingly enough, same Hebrew word, just like the water poured down a steep place in verse 4, as the judge arrives, notice in verse 6, as his verdict is rendered, he will pour down her stones into the valley. His arrival is for the purpose of judgment. I would remind you, as you read through the book of Revelation, it is very similar with Jesus. I know you like meek and mild Jesus, sensitive Jesus, well moisturized hand Jesus, but we like the Jesus who's coming on a colt into Jerusalem. What we don't like is Revelation 19, when Jesus is returning on a stallion with a sword in hand to render judgment. The second coming, yes, is joyous for believers, but it is one of unparalleled judgment. And it's coming. The guy wearing the sandwich board is right, as much as you might not like his evangelistic practices and methods. Verse 7, all her graven images will be smashed. The very sin that they were so committed to will be crushed. And idolatry was really the Achilles heel for Israel. It really was. It was so blatant. You might remember that Hosea refers to Israel's idolatry, or the Lord refers to Israel's idolatry as spiritual, as adultery. God, or Yahweh, is the husband, and Israel as the unfaithful bride. And notice what he says in verse 7, all her earnings will be burned with fire, and all her idols I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings. And to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Israel's adultery, Israel's harlotry, their idolatry, their idols covered with silver and gold will be worthless to them as they're plundered by the Assyrians and those idols go into the collection of another adulterous, idolatrous, immoral people in the Assyrians. The punishment fits the crime. Again, I remind you, Israel had one evil king after another who sunk them lower and lower into sin. And the Lord patiently sent prophets to confront this sin, multiple prophets, and they refused. And so now we have read of Samaria's doom. Notice lastly, Judah's dirge. It's a little bit different here, where Samaria is getting judged in fullness. This seems to be the beginning of Judah's problem. And you'll notice that in light of all of this, verse 8, because of this, I must lament and wail. Now, part of that is Samaria's demise, but part of that is what he says in verse 9. For her wound, that is likely Samaria's, is incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has spread like a disease, like an infectious disease. It has spread. The fate of Samaria is reason enough to weep, but Micah laments because it's spread. He's lamenting of the future of Judah, especially the towns in the southwestern region. This is the region of Micah's own hometown, Moresheth. And he laments. Notice he laments like an animal. This is like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. He is impacted by what he knows is coming. Again, Micah, the prophet, like Yahweh, finds no delight in destruction. And so Micah laments. He goes out barefoot and naked, both to demonstrate his grief and also to identify with these who are going into exile. Just from a historical point of view, realize that by the time Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, settles at the gate of Jerusalem with the intent of sieging it, realize that the Assyrians had destroyed dozens of walled cities. They had taken hundreds of thousands, perhaps, of captives at this point. Now, we know that the Lord keeps Sennacherib from laying siege of Jerusalem. Why? Well, because we've read 2 Kings 18 and 19. We don't have much time, so let me just give you a brief synopsis. Sennacherib invades. Hezekiah appeases Sennacherib. Sennacherib defies Yahweh. He says, your God's not going to come help you. He's not going to keep me from taking over Jerusalem. Hezekiah prays. An angel of the Lord wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And what happens? Sennacherib goes home. He doesn't take over Jerusalem. Now, interestingly enough, a fun fact about Sennacherib. There are a series of, they're called Sennacherib's Annals. It's a series, if you were in Sunday school when I was teaching about Ezra and Nehemiah, you might remember Cyrus's cylinder. It's that clay cylinder that has written on there the fact that Cyrus, the king of Persia, was allowing other nations like Israel, doesn't mention Israel, but like Israel to go back into their land and to reestablish themselves. Well, Sennacherib has something similar. They're not cylinders. They're like these little prism things. They have edges. They're a little more ornate, I guess. But there's a series of three of them. And one of them actually says this. One of them, Sennacherib actually boasts that he had shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. That's what it says. And that's kind of the idea. Sennacherib had come to the very gates of Jerusalem. He had surrounded this 9-mile radius of the cities that are mentioned here. All those cities that are really difficult to pronounce. But he comes around them with the intention to take siege of Jerusalem. Of course, we know he doesn't. But Micah is lamenting in verses 10 through 16. He's lamenting these cities. All these cities are right around his hometown. His hometown is even mentioned. And the crazy thing is there's this wordplay and even puns that are going on with the city names and how they're characterized. I'll give you an example of this. In verse 10, for example, the city of Beth Leophra means house of dust. That's what it means. And so notice what it says there in verse 10. The house of dust, if you will, Beth Leophra, roll yourself in the dust. This is a sign of humiliation. It's a pun. In verse 11, Shafer, the city of Shafer means beautiful or pleasant. That's what the word means. And notice what Micah says, pass on by, inhabitants of the beautiful city in shameful nakedness. There's not going to be anything pretty about this. It's going to be humbling. It's going to be tragic. It's going to be shameful. The city, Za'anan, sounds like the Hebrew word for come out. And so again, the inhabitant of come out, what? Does not come out, right? You see what what's happening there? The picture here is one of tragedy. It is a tragic tale. It is a tragic event. Verse 12 summarizes it well, right? The calamity has come down from Yahweh. Calamity has come down from Yahweh. This is his doing. Yahweh has rendered the verdict in this court case. Not Assyria, not Sennacherib, Yahweh. Now I ask you, and I leave you with this, does your vision of God include a God who judges? If it does not, you can rest assured it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible. You have created a God in your own liking. You've edited the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture, who does not tolerate sin forever, who does judge. You have misinterpreted his patience in not coming down in fury like he did here as indifference to sin. Yes, he is patient. He is oh so very patient, not desiring any to perish. His patience, hear me, people, please. His patience should move you to repent and get right with God right now, because you know what's coming. You know what's coming. Listen, the work of Christ on the cross only makes sense if God is a God of justice. If a God is a God who does not tolerate sin, but he punishes it, and that is what he has done in his Son. And so his patience allows you to repent. Do that now. Turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. Because this God who judges, who finds no delight in the death of the wicked, is also the one who saves. He saves. But he has appointed a time to judge, both in an ultimate sense and even in the day of judgment that we read about in 2 Peter, but also in times of history when his mighty hand, through wars and even catastrophic events, we see his hand. I mean, again, remember the history that we have. Israel falls to Assyria. Who does Assyria fall to? Babylon. Judah falls to Babylon. Babylon falls to Persia. Persia falls to the Greeks. And by the way, in the scriptures, at least in most of these cases, like Assyria, Judah, Israel, Babylon, even Persia, these are all acts of judgment. These are all acts of judgment. God is judging those people. It is clear. On March 4th, 1865, Abraham Lincoln took the oath of office for the second time. The Civil War would end a little over a month later, and we know that he would be assassinated at Ford's Theater a few days after the end of the Civil War. I wanted to read to you a portion of Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address, because I wonder, I don't think Americans think this way. I'm not sure American Christians think this way either. Notice what he says, quote, Abraham Lincoln, "If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war," listen to his words, "as the woe due to those whom the offense came. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true, and righteous altogether. Abraham Lincoln was humble enough to recognize that perhaps, because he doesn't say definitively, he just says perhaps, this war, and let me just remind you, this war claimed 620,000 people. It is the bloodiest American war. That to Lincoln, perhaps, this was the judgment of God on a nation for slavery. Perhaps it was. Perhaps it was. I don't know. I don't have a Micah that tells me for sure. But the guy who was living it was humble enough to say, perhaps this is exactly what it is. And I wonder, I really do, I wonder how long the Lord will withhold his swift hand of severe judgment on a nation that has sanctioned the butchering of over 60 million babies in the womb. I wonder. Maybe he already has begun. I'm not sure. I don't know. But this we do know. Do not mistake the patience of God in withholding his hand of judgment as proof that he is either indifferent towards sin or will never do anything about it. We know he has. We know he will. He has done that in a saving way through his son as he punished and judged his son on our behalf. But his son is returning, and he is returning as a judge. And so the plea is simple. Turn to the living God in repentance. Every one of us, every neighbor, every colleague, turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, because judgment is indeed coming. Father, we thank you for your word. It is unsettling. It is difficult to read such words, and yet they are so profoundly true. They are so profoundly true. May we, your people, know this. May we live in light of it. May we be as the prophets of old, confronting sin and declaring your justice, which is imminent. We don't know when, but we know it is coming. Oh Lord, may we be faithful to proclaim your word. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name.